It's my privilege to announce Brother Harry, to introduce Brother Harry, and I appreciated his comments on being a prisoner of Christ the other day. It is a privilege to be such a prisoner, and we are going to be treated again by Brother Harry, and the opening hymn was a hint, because his title is By His Knowledge, By His Knowledge. Brother Harry.
Good morning, brethren. It's a privilege to be here again. Appreciate the fellowship of hospitality in the Grable home. Sister Karen spoke with her this morning. She's Karen Wildblood, Sensor Love, and, of course, the love of the Muhammad class. I told some of the brethren, said, well, you didn't finish the story. And I said, what story is that? I said, well, you were flying in this jet across the country, they lost an engine. You're talking to this Jewish girl about the promises to Israel and saying, well, you know, really, in the end, the world won't be converted to Christianity. Essentially, you can think of, they'll all become Israelitish. They'll all become Jews. And she said, who are you people? And I said to her, look, this plane is going to come down. Nobody's going to get a scratch. Well, sure enough, the plane came down in South Dakota. We were going to Portland, and instead of arriving at 7 in the evening, we didn't even take off until 1 in the morning. And just one little thing about blessings of the brethren. This fella, about midnight, he says, so you live in Portland? I said, no. I said, oh, you're renting a car? I said, no, some friends are going to pick us up. And he said, are you crazy? Your friends are long gone. I'm really glad he said that. Because I said to him, not these friends. They will do whatever it takes. And sure enough, at 4:30 in the morning, there were Brother Lou and Sister Judy Garrison waiting for us, open arms, smiles. So, we are so blessed. I mean, the world has fair weather friends. We have true friends. Well, our lesson today is By His Knowledge. And write down this number, reprint 5156, reprint 5156. We're going to quote quite a few things. But it's really based on, and what we're going to talk about is really the knowledge of the Heavenly Father, how it has been disseminated, what Jesus knew when he knew it. So that's, and of course this goes to us, eventually it'll go to all mankind, but that's really going to be the focus. And it's Isaiah 53:11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now knowledge, and the history of knowledge and understanding, it's a very interesting thing. There are lots of documentaries that you can find, you know, for instance, a documentary on the history of engineering or the history of space travel, or where did this knowledge really come from? There's a thing called Connections that I really like, where the fellow was saying, here's the Saturn V rocket that took man to the moon. What was necessary to make this? And he went back 600 years when they first developed the chimney. You know, a chimney, and he would put connections, you know, this little piece of information, that, this, that, you know. And eventually you put all that together, and now you can build the Saturn V rocket. But really the history of when people not just, okay, here's what we understand, but how do we come to that knowledge? How do we come to the understanding? And that's really a fascinating thing to see where knowledge comes from. And, you know, for natural sciences and whatnot, man has to do experiments, and, you know, they used to have crazy ideas about things. But they use experiments, and they would say, okay, now we know this is true, or at least we know we're pretty confident. But the knowledge we want to talk about is the knowledge of God. God, this is the ultimate knowledge. God, his character, his plan of the ages. Well, before the beginning, God was alone, and all fullness dwelt in him, and he was complete in himself. You know, he really didn't have to do anything. He was complete in himself. And he was the personification of all knowledge and wisdom. And it's interesting to see how he held this. I mean, this is very precious. He held this very tightly, you know, really close to the vest, so to speak. In fact, you look in the scriptures, it was 2,500 years after the creation of man, God even told him his name. You know, Jehovah, where in Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am that I am. He said, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am sent me to you. So it's very cryptic. You know, it really says, I exist. He's the self-existing one. But in Exodus 6:3, he says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, El Shaddai. Which there's a song about that, which is very beautiful. But he says, but by the name Jehovah, I was not known unto them. So he didn't even tell his name for 2,500 years. So this information is extremely privileged. Of course, in Exodus 34, he proclaims his name the Lord, Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering. He's essentially saying his plan. You have to kind of know his plan before you can understand what he's saying. But, God was the source of all knowledge and wisdom and understanding. That's the ultimate source. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. He says, well, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord or been his counselor? Who has taught him? Well, the answer is it's rhetorical. Nobody. You know, with whom did he take counsel? Who instructed him? Well, no, nobody. Well, how can you get God's knowledge? Well, in Job 11:7, this New American Standard, Job 11:7, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? In other words, can you discover all the knowledge of God by yourself? You know, if you just work really hard, can you get it? No. It has to be given to you. God is in total control. Job 34:29, when he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Nobody. So I really appreciate how God, whatever is known about God is something that God has intentionally revealed to mankind. He's in total control of knowledge and wisdom. And this wisdom is tremendously valuable. Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. And in Proverbs 16:16, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold, or to get the understanding rather than silver? So here he's comparing wisdom and understanding to things that man considers very, very precious, to show us much greater than anything that man could possibly have. Well, this eternal possession of wisdom is one of his four attributes, which we're aware of. And his attributes of justice, wisdom, power, and love would be expressed in a creation according to his plan of the ages. Well, his first creation was Logos. And Proverbs 8 is interesting. Proverbs 8 is really speaking of wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs 8:12 says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I found out knowledge of witty inventions. I was set up from 8:23. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. And gradually, Proverbs 8 is going from knowledge and wisdom itself, and now talking about the Logos. He says, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. So here's a creative act. I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. And in Proverbs 8:30, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So you can think of the Logos as going to be this repository of all knowledge and wisdom. And really the Logos is the Son of Man. The Logos of, you know, the incipient part of the Son of Man. The Son of Man was really the Logos, Christ as a man, Christ glorified. So this is really going to be the repository of God's knowledge. And we know the creation of the Logos defined the point of the beginning. In Revelation 3:14, he says that he is the beginning of the creation of God, which is an amazing thing to me when folks, you know, the Trinitarians, they have a hard trouble with that. But the Logos was the executive or the active agent of God's creation. He was the doer. He was the maker according to God's design. And of course, in John 1:1, and 1:1-3, he says, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, after making the angelic host, the universe, the galaxies, the solar system, Earth, mankind, you know, the animals, etc., mankind, he would then see the Logos. He sees this terrible fall of mankind from the original state of perfection and their alienation from God. He saw the failed attempts of the angelic host, some of the angelic host, to try to figure a way to recover man. And they got, you know, sort of tangled up and became the fallen angels. He also saw Satan's terrible usurpation of the control of mankind. And finally, when God's plan called for a special righteous volunteer to be sent to mankind as a perfect man to correct the situation in some manner, really without knowing all the details, the Logos had the attitude expressed by Isaiah in Isaiah 6:8, and who will go for us? You know, who will I send? Well, I like to think of this as like the speaking for the Logos. Here I am, send me. He's volunteering. Well, in this reprint, 5156, he talks about, well, why was he chosen? Well, if our Lord had not been found perfect, loyal, faithful in his prehuman condition, he would never have had the privilege of becoming a man in order to redeem man. He never showed any defects of character to be rectified. Therefore, he did not need any of the experiences which aid in making character. That's very important. He already had the kind of character that God knew could be used. So he didn't have to go through tough experiences of character development. He had been with the Father for billions of years, and we don't know how long he existed before the universe was created. So really, unlike Adam and Eve, who had human perfection, but they really didn't have established character. So in the first test that came along, they failed. You know, they didn't have character really means a chiseled out sculpture. It hadn't really had the things to chisel that out, to really form it. But the Logos did. Well, when we look at this, when he is sent, we have the message given to Mary, more information. Here's information. So we want to see with the knowledge and information, how's this coming? Well, to Mary in Luke 1:30, the angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, thou art found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. His name will be Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest." Wow. That's amazing. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Well, these are amazing things. Just think of a mother. I mean, she's not even a mother yet. To realize this is being said to her. And in the 33rd verse, "He shall reign over his house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So here's this information that Mary would be able to share with her son when he's born. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, of course, Mary would talk to her because she was pregnant in a miraculous way by her husband, Zechariah, but this way after she was past childbearing years, and she knows this is an angel talked to Zechariah to say this is going to happen. So who else on earth could Mary relate to? Well, Elizabeth, there was similar experiences, except, you know, Mary, of course, was the seed in her was from God himself. So she goes to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth says, "And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So Elizabeth realized who Mary was and the child that was in her womb. Zacharias, in his prophecy, when John the Baptist was born, part of his prophecy is about Jesus. And he says in Luke 1:69-73, "He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham." So he's going right back to the Abrahamic promise and saying this child is going to be not John the Baptist, but Jesus is going to do this. And now Mary, I mean, the others, they can be very jubilant, rejoicing about these various things. But Mary, she's sort of saying, well, I'm the one who's going to be raising this child. I'm the one, everybody else can have, you know, rejoice, but I have the responsibility of getting this done, raising him. So she just kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She's thinking, you know, how do I actually dish out this information in a responsible way and raise this child in a way that he's going to fulfill all these things? So she wants to do her part. Of course, when they go after 40 days to the temple to give the sacrifice, he's the firstborn, of course, and give the sacrifice according to the law, Simeon says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Thy salvation, that's really God's salvation. "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." So there are these additional information besides the other scriptures that is given to Mary. Well, in Luke 2:40, you know, it says, "And as the child grew, he waxed strong in spirit." Now, that's not in Holy Spirit. That's in, you know, in his attitudes, his character, etc. But he was being strengthened. It was not like a begettal of the Holy Spirit, like folks in the, you know, churches have very strange ideas about this. But he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then, again, in the reprint 5156, Brother Russell says, "He was born like other human children, only that he was perfect because of the perfect germ of life from which he was developed." So he's a very peculiar boy. He was wiser than other boys. He was more controlled than other boys. He had a perfect memory. I mean, he was very different, but in many ways he was just the same, and we'll talk about that. Well, at age 12, he was wondering, what are my responsibilities? He had considerable information and knowledge, but he was getting the knowledge just the same way the rest of Israel was. I mean, he had no special revelation from God to him. So he was getting the same way. He knew that he was miraculously born and that he was different from other children. And he had his mother's explanation that he would be the son of the highest and fulfill the predictions respecting Messiah. So he was going to synagogue. He was hearing. He was listening, trying to learn as much as he could. And he knew the Decalogue. And he also knew the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Very important. In Exodus 20, verse 3. Deuteronomy 6, 5, that's embellished. It says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, soul, might." So we have not just have no other gods, but you're supposed to love the Lord thy God. And then in Deuteronomy 10:20, it really adds to that, "Thou shalt reverence the Lord thy God, and him shalt thou serve." So love and serve. Well, it's natural for any boy to want to know who his true father is. Now, I'm sure he loved Jacob and vice versa. But if you realize, well, Jacob's really not your father. Your father is, God in heaven, is Jehovah. He would want to know, okay, how do I really get to know him? How do I serve him? What do I do? Just like any, you know, when any child realizes, well, you're adopted, eventually they want to find their true parents. I mean, it's a natural thing. That love for the true parent is a natural thing. So he wants to know, when should I serve the Father? So at 12 years old, we know he goes up to Jerusalem at Passover, and Brother Russ had brought out the Deuteronomy 16. In verse 6, it says, "You can only have the Passover where I place my name." And that's why all Israel would go to the site of the temple. Because the temple, if you read in 1 Kings chapter 8, the temple is where God would place his name. Prior to that, it was on the tabernacle. Now it's in the temple. And we know the story. His family is going back to Nazareth, and they find out, oh, where's Jesus? He's not with us. They go to the temple. He's talking to the doctors of the law. And they were amazed at his understanding. I mean, he's a very bright boy. You know, he's perfect mind. Very focused. There were specific things he was asking. And he wanted to know, when is it proper to serve in the temple? So he got the answer. But Mary had said to them, "My son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And then Jesus says, well, don't you know I must be about my father's business? So he realized Joseph was not his father. Well, he found out that a priest could not serve until age 30. So Jesus returns home, and he was subject to Mary and Joseph. He was subject to them. Well, he continued to go to the synagogue and to the temple. But he wasn't going there to teach. He was going there to learn. He still wanted to know as much as he could, comprehend as much as he could. I'm sure he could remember everything that was said, but it's a matter of understanding. Do you really know what it means? Well, again, in this reprint, 5156, Brother Russell says, every Sabbath day he was in the synagogue to hear the word of God, to hear it read, to meditate upon it, and to know the divine requirements respecting Messiah and the wonderful things prophesied of him. Evidently, he was, this very important statement, evidently he was perplexed in the same manner that the Jewish nation was. He was perplexed in the same manner that the Jewish nation was. Now, this is very important that he was perplexed, just like the Jewish nation. It's important that he was perplexed. And it was needful that he would be perplexed at this point. We'll see why in a little bit. Well, what did he know at age 30? Well, he knew about sin and the penalty of sin. You know, the law brought out what sin was, etc. He knew the divine law written in the Decalogue, and of the inability of others to keep the law, and of his ability to keep it. So he knows it's very different from other children and other men, that God had arranged for the redemption of mankind to be accomplished through the great mediator of the new covenant, a savior, a redeemer, a deliverer. He knew in some manner Jehovah was his father. He knew of his miraculous birth, of the message that had come through Gabriel, and of the prophecies of Anna and Simeon. He knew in some manner he was supposed to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, this is all coming from this reprint. And he also had in mind the prophecy respecting the future of the great Messiah and what was to come, and that he was to come and deliver the world. But what he evidently lacked was the knowledge of the deeper things of the scriptures. He evidently found perplexities in the Bible, just like the nation of Israel did. Well, Jesus had not been begotten of the Holy Spirit, therefore he did not have the understanding of the prophecies and of the types of the law, and that in unquote from that reprint. Well, you know, it's really similar to when Daniel said in Daniel 12:8, I heard, but I understood not. So here's information, but the real understanding of it, the real deep meaning, was not his at this point. He didn't know the details in his father's plan or the details of his part in it. He had knowledge and information that was available to all Israel, and he'd been given no special revelation by God. He had been given information by his mother, but really most of that was available to others. You know, when the angels were saying, behold, I have tidings of great joy which shall be unto all people. That was spread. Now, when we look at the house of servants, I think it's interesting. Paul says in Galatians 4:1 that even the heir, as long as he's a child, differ nothing from a servant, because he's being taught in the basics before he's told exactly what his responsibilities of an heir are. But he's under tutors, in this case, Paul's talking of the law, and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Or when Jesus said in John 15, he's talking to his disciples, he says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. Well, even though Jesus was a son of God as a perfect human being, it's really as though he is being brought up in the house of servants. He has the same information as the rest of Israel. He doesn't have the deep information. And I said this would be actually very important. Why? Because he would know the level of understanding of even the most devout of Israel, that they didn't have knowledge of the types and antitypes. They didn't have this deep understanding. Why is this important? Because he's going to be teaching ones who are in the house of servants. When he has this deep understanding, spiritual understanding, he's going to be teaching ones who don't. And it's important for him to know that there's a whole lot that they don't know. And what's the best way for Jesus to really relate to that? Because he was in that situation. He was, you know, the genius of geniuses. He knew the scriptures inside and out, but he didn't have the deep understanding. So his lack of understanding of these deep things was very, very important. You know, it's like any teacher. If you're going to teach a course, you want to know, what do my students already know? Do we have to start from the very rudiments? Do they have prerequisites? You know, you have to know so he knew that about the nation of Israel. Well, Jesus had vast capabilities as a perfect man. He could have been successful at any endeavor, but his love for the Father motivated him to do the Father's will. He wanted to understand and know the Father. And note that it's the natural man that makes the consecration. The natural man. He was motivated as a natural man, a perfect natural man, to do this. So he makes his consecration. We know of his immersion. But immediately after that, the heavens were open to him. The heavens were open to him. And a voice, I think it's interesting, is this is the point, spirit begettal, this is when the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, he was always a Son of God. He was always this perfect Son of God. But at this point, he's the Son of God begotten of the Holy Spirit. He's now reckoned new creature. And that new creature is eventually that perfected new creature is what he'll be in the final intended condition that the Father wants him. So he's now begotten of the Holy Spirit. And the heavens are open to him, meaning the higher things, the spiritual truths, the deep things of God can now be comprehended by him. Again, from this reprint, 51-56, at the very moment when our Lord received the Holy Spirit, an impression was made which would give him those very recollections of his pre-human condition, which otherwise the natural brain could not have. So, wow, you know, he has this knowledge of billions of years with the Heavenly Father, of creating everything. He goes on to say, very evidently then, all the years of his life on the human plane had brought him no such perception as he now had through this glow and illumination of mind he received when he came up out of the water. He began to have the full scope and appreciation of the mission upon which he had entered and everything written in the scriptures respecting Messiah. Now he has the full scope and appreciation. The Father is saying, I want you to know exactly what you're going to be doing. This is what you give to a son. Not to a servant, but this is what you give to a son. So Jesus is now not only in the house of sons, he's defining the house of sons of who he is. And he received all the information which God could give to him for his mission. Now, he didn't have all the information about God's plan. There was still the scroll in Revelation chapter 5. Well, he turned aside into the wilderness and studied the scriptures for 40 days because he had to really understand, comprehend, and thoroughly go through all of these things because all of this information, he can receive it, but he's got to sort it out. The meaning of the Atonement Day sacrifices, an understanding of the law and the prophets. He'd already pledged himself to do everything written in the book, but now he was finding out exactly what this meant. You know, that this meant death, even the death of the cross. He was able to comprehend both the past and the future of God's plan. He was able to understand who he was. He was this branch which would grow out of the root of a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse, of course, means to exist. In Isaiah 11:1-2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Again, he knows exactly what the Father's plans are, what God's motives are, his will, his law, the types, everything. So he has all the information that's necessary to carry out his mission. And he can now say, quote Isaiah 61 in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Of course, he had information and knowledge and being able to express it in a manner that was totally different from what he was before his immersion, before his baptism. And they couldn't receive it, and he got rejected and essentially kicked out of Nazareth. Now, Hebrews 2:10, it says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." And in Hebrews 5:9, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Well, this idea of being made perfect through suffering, he had a perfect character, but he was not perfect in this sense, because the word perfect doesn't mean sinful, degraded. What it means, imperfect, let's talk about perfect, it means finished, complete. And his goal was not to be a wrecked new creature. His goal was to be a glorified new creature, the same nature as God himself. That's what God intended. So the definition of perfect is finished, complete, consummate, having all that is requisite to its nature. It's kind of like when you're building a house. You may have, it may be made of, each brick is perfect, each pipe, each tile is perfect, each board may be perfect, but when the house is half built, it's not perfect. It's not perfect until the house is finished. That's really what the word perfect means. So he was made perfect through the things that he suffered. So that was the path that God had laid out to get him to the other side of the veil. Continuing this reprint, Brother Russell says, "Our Lord, already fully obedient to the Father under favorable conditions, learned what it meant to be obedient under the most adverse conditions. So he learned both the cost and the value of obedience. In the past, obedience was relatively just his decision, and he would carry it out. Well, now obedience wasn't just his decision. He would have to go against powerful forces which were arrayed against him. But he knew that the most powerful force was arrayed on his behalf. So it was his decision to do the Father's will. Jesus also knew of his future exaltation. In John 5:26, he said, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself." So he realizes the divine nature is what is the nature of his life within himself. So he realizes the end is he will be raised to the divine nature. One thing I'd like to talk about is the manner of his death. When did he really understand this and what this would be? Because I have to say that in years past, when I'd look at, you know, with strong crying and tears and let this cup pass, wondering, some of the things I read is like, does he really know about the crucifixion? Well, the answer is yes. He knew that way, way early. Just like a man on death row, when he's on death row, he knows about that for a long time. But I'll tell you, the night before, you know, if they say, well, tomorrow's the day, now it becomes real. And he's wondering, can I really go through this? Can I go through this like a man? Or am I going to break down like a shriveling worm and embarrass myself? I'm going to be killed. I know that. There's no getting out of this. But can I face it with respect? And really, Jesus, he had total faith in the Heavenly Father. But really, when he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he's wondering, can I really do this? Well, the Heavenly Father had faith in him, and he was encouraging him. Just like a parent would, you know, if you have a child who's worried about doing something, the parent says, you can do it. I know you can. And the child goes through it, and they do a great job. And that's kind of what it was like in the garden. Not that he didn't know what was going to happen, but he didn't know, can I really do this? Because if I mess this up, there's a big problem. And God encouraged him, and then he went through with peace. Well, there was nothing in the law that would indicate that our Lord should be executed as a blasphemer of the divine law, yet blasphemy was the charge against him. Even so, there are indications that his death would be by stoning. And the reason why I say that is on two occasions in John 8:58 through in John 8 and John 10, One, when he said, before Abraham was, I am. Well, they accused him of blasphemy, and they took up stones to stone him. And then again, when he said, I and my Father are one, they accused him of blasphemy, and they took up stones. So it sounds like the penalty for blasphemy is stoning. Well, Jesus knew early on about his crucifixion. In fact, in Matthew 10:8, he had said, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now, he hadn't mentioned crucifixion yet, but what is the cross referring to? You know, anybody, any follower who won't take up his cross, that's showing crucifixion. And also on the way to, even when he was, hold on just a second. Even when he was trying to get across, oh, hello. He was teaching lots and lots of lessons. The first main lesson about himself that he wanted to realize he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it took about 3 years for finally Peter to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, that's lesson number one. Lesson number two is I have to be killed and raised the third day. So he says that. He tells them, but he hadn't told them the manner. This is followed by the transfiguration, showing that his death is not going to spoil God's plan, but it's a part of God's plan. But it's really when you get to Matthew 20, when he says, we go up to Jerusalem, and they're going to deliver me to the Gentiles, to mock me, scourge me, crucify me, and the third day I'll rise again. So he knew this well before the Garden of Gethsemane. And he also knew of his betrayal. He talked about that in John 6:64. He knew who believed not and who would betray him. So this was not a secret to him. So he had knowledge of the manner of his death. Really, it seems, from the time that the heavens were open to him. But one of the things about this is, if the scribes and Pharisees had said, let's stone him, why all of a sudden did they change to crucify him? Well, you know, why the cross? Well, Brother Rick Cunningham gave a wonderful lesson called Why the Cross. But that's really looking at God's plan. You know, cursed is he who hangeth on the tree. He had to be a curse for Israel. You see the second cross on plain P. That's why the cross. But we're going to talk about it from the respect. Why would the Sanhedrin decide this? Well, during that last week, on the 10th of Nisan, he rises in the Mount of Olives, and the people are citing, Hosanna to the Son of David. To him it comes in the name of the highest. They detested that. They absolutely abhorred that. They said, rebuke your disciples. He goes and overthrows the money changers. Now he's hitting them in the pocketbook. They absolutely detested that. His final teaching in the temple was not to teach the Pharisees, but to refute what they were saying. They detested that. They were being embarrassed by him. Finally, in Matthew 23, we have the State of the Union message in this country. This was the State of the Nation message, where he is saying to the multitude, because hundreds of thousands of people are coming in for the Passover, and you know, they're coming in, and he's talking to not just in Jerusalem, but others are coming. He's saying the reason why the nation is in a decrepit state is because of what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. So they decide, what can we do about this? Stoning's not bad enough. So they search the scripture to find the most terrible punishment possible, so that they would discredit Jesus, destroy him, and he would be forgotten. What could it be? Well, cursed is he who hangeth on a tree. And then after crucifixion, what's done with the body? Well, they take it down, they throw it in Gehenna, you know, get the Valley of Hinnom. It's burned, and then whatever is not consumed is eaten by maggots. And they said, that's a fitting thing for this man. That's what we want. He'll be seen as cursed for God. And really, Jesus, seeing what's going to happen, he was worried, can I maintain my faithfulness? And in his hour of trouble, he's told, I have both glorified it, my name, and I will glorify it again through your successful action. So he's now thinking, I mean, I already knew about it, but he's thinking of in Numbers 21:8 about the fiery serpent on the pole. And he, in John 12:32, he says, "And if I be lifted up from earth, I will draw all men unto me." So he's really holding on to that. So the things that he knew he was the Son of God. He knew that he was to keep and fulfill the law, that he was to proclaim the kingdom, Isaiah 61. He knew that he was to take up his cross and drink the cup the Father had prepared. He knew that he had to be faithful unto death. And in doing so, he would draw all men to himself. He knew he would be raised to the same nature as God, that he would gather his footstep followers, that they would preach Christ and him crucified, that he would sit upon the throne of his glory and rule and bless the nations, that he would fulfill God's promise to Abraham. And he knew that he would come again and receive his church members unto himself. Well, after his resurrection, he receives the scroll of Revelation chapter 5, which is the most privileged information, which we have the privilege of knowing. So in the Isaiah 53:11 and 12, he shall see the travail, and it really means the fruitage of the travail of his soul, the result, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.